Open to John chapter 14 this evening. John chapter 14. We read verse 28 and 29 tonight. John chapter 14, verse 28. Here Jesus says, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, you would rejoice, because I said unto you, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." We thank you for your word, and as we look at these two verses, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we consider these two verses, we, of course, have to put it into context. Jesus is trying to calm the troubled hearts of his 11 disciples that are left in that upper room. It's going to be just a few moments that he is going to leave the upper room with them and head out to the garden to be betrayed. He knows all this. It's not any of it going to surprise him. The disciples, however, were another story. They were having difficulty grasping these truths. And as he had told them previously, all the way back in chapter 13 and then again in chapter 14, that he would soon be leaving them. Their hearts were overcome with grief, with anxiety, with worry. What were they to do without their Savior, without their Master, without the Messiah with them, visibly in His presence? So He had been telling them many things to calm their hearts, to help prepare them for the task that would be theirs in the days ahead. The task of evangelizing the world, of taking the gospel message, the witness that they were to witness and testify throughout the known world of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of those times, there would be many crises, just as they were facing in that upper room, the crises that Christ would no longer be with them. I think in these two verses, we find four ways in which to rejoice in the crises. You see, the disciples had a distinct problem. Jesus tells them there in the middle of verse number 28 that they should be rejoicing. But the problem they had is that they looked at the crises, and instead of seeing an opportunity, they saw nothing but the difficulty. And I think oftentimes we fall into that same category. We fall into that same trap. When there's a crisis in our life, rather than seeing the opportunity for God to work, for the opportunity for prayer to be answered, for the opportunity for faith to be increased, instead of seeing the opportunity to be a witness and a testimony to other people about us, instead of seeing a testimony, an opportunity for a testimony to show the world what Christianity truly means to an individual and can mean to them as well, instead of seeing it as an opportunity to lead another soul to our Savior, we're overwhelmed with the crises and we see nothing more. I believe that's what the disciples are having difficulty with, are struggling with. We've alluded to this throughout this chapter. But I think in these two verses, he gives them, as I said, four ways that if they would consider these things, their anxiety, their worry and the crises, their view of where they're looking and what's dominating their thoughts from being the crises will then go to seeing these opportunities. Their attitude will be changed from sorrow to rejoicing. So what are these four things? First of all, we find that they could rejoice because Jesus had forewarned them of all that was going to happen. He tells them there at the beginning of verse 28, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away." Now that's past tense. He's not talking about just in this passage of Scripture. We could turn back and look in chapter 13 and 14 how Christ had told them he was leaving, but that's not all that's involved here. All the way back in the Old Testament Scriptures, what was beginning to take place here had been prophesied. Jesus had told them many, many years before it was to come to pass exactly what was going to happen. You see, the problem the disciples had is they had different expectations of what was supposed to take place. I think sometimes we fall into that same trap as well. And that's why a crisis becomes the crisis that it is. Because we're expecting something different than what God has in mind and intends. And we pray as we ought to and say, God, thy will be done. But we pray still stuck in the track of what we had been thinking should happen. And God is trying to gently nudge us to see that he has something entirely different in mind. That he's going to work in ways that we could never imagine. But back in Psalm 22, one of the great messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, the death of Christ on the cross is vividly and graphically displayed and foretold. In Psalm 22, attributed to David, which would put it about 1,000 years before the actual events were to take place. We're just going to skip down to a few verses in this chapter. It deals with other issues as well. But contained within this one psalm are many references to the cross. In verse 1, the psalmist says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" And we recognize that statement, the first half of that verse, of the very words of Christ on the cross as the Father turned his eyes from his beloved Son who was bearing the sin of the world, because the Holy God could not look upon sin. And so messianic prophecy, the prophecy of the cross and the Father turning away. As we move down into verses 7 and 8, we find more prophecy where Jesus had told the disciples beforehand that he would be leaving them in the manner and fashion in which he would be going. It tells us there in Psalm 22, verse 7, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." And again, if you're familiar with the account that took place of the cross and all that happened around it, not Jesus, now I can't even think of the name of the movie that was so big not too long ago. You know what I'm talking about, I hope. And I can't even think of the guy who produced it. Yeah, The Passion of Christ. No, thank you. Not the way that he had portrayed it. He inserted an awful lot, but when we find the scriptural way, we find the events recorded that these same words were uttered at the cross. We find also as we move along in the chapter, verse number 14. Here the psalmist says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." Describing very graphically the physical condition of Jesus on the cross and the effects of the being nailed there and the bones coming out of place. Not one was broken. That would have been a contradiction to the prophecies. He would not have a single bone broken, but they would be out of joint. And his heart would go through intense stress there on the cross. Foretold 1,000 years before it came to place. He said, "I have told you what was going to happen. Don't act so surprised, you should have known." We move down in the same chapter, Psalm 22, to verses 16, 17, and 18. Here it says, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." And so again, graphically foretelling the events of the cross. Messianic prophecies, the Jews should have recognized that. They should have known that. As Jesus had told the disciples he was leaving, they should have known the way and the means that that would take place. In Isaiah 53... we find another of the great messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that foretell the death of Christ about 700 years before the events were to take place. We could read nearly the entire chapter in Isaiah 53, all talking about the Messiah, all talking about the cross. We'll begin in verse number 4. Here the Bible says, "Surely," talking about the Messiah, "now surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Jewish mind would understand what the laying on of the iniquity would mean. It would mean the sacrifice of the one upon whom the sins were laid. The death should have been obvious. And yet it moves along in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. There's death right there in that statement. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And the next two verses continue to describe the death of the Messiah. These 11 men all had confessed previously that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, he was their Messiah. They knew that. They understood that. But 700 years, Isaiah told them of his death. 1,000 years, David had told them of his death. And so he tells them here in John 14, verse 28, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away." And yet they weren't left having to depend only on the Old Testament scriptures. Turn over to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We find that Jesus had told them at least three times what was going to happen before this evening. We find in John chapter 14. Matthew 16 verse 21. The Bible tells us from that time forth, this is after their confession that Jesus is the Messiah, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day." He was telling them, and it says that was what he had done from that point forward, probably a period of at least a year, perhaps more. He had been preparing them for this very evening. The evening now comes, and they had forgotten everything he had said. Turn over to the next chapter in Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. The Bible tells us, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and a third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." We see the same response to the message of his departure there in Matthew chapter 17, as we see in John chapter 14, their hearts were troubled. They were sorry, exceeding sorry. But Jesus had forewarned them, had foretold them personally in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him into the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." And so we find a third time in the book of Matthew that Jesus had told them what was going to happen, preparing them for that night in which we find them in John chapter 14. They should have known. In fact, this chapter in John chapter 20, he's on his way into Jerusalem before his betrayal. This would just literally be days at the most before the events of John chapter 14. And he told them in great detail, in greater detail than he had in the other two accounts, because the time was now at hand. He had told them. They should have rejoiced because they should have known. We find that they were simply dull of hearing. In Luke chapter 24, this becomes obvious after his death, his burial, and resurrection as they had come to the tomb. In Luke 24, verse 6, the angel stated, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." The Bible notes in verse 8, they remembered his words, but they had forgotten them. They were dull of hearing. It wasn't what they had wanted to hear. They heard the things they wanted to hear, but the things they didn't want to hear, they quickly forgot. But may I suggest to you today that we are so much like those disciples. They're no different than us, and we're no different than they. God has forewarned us of many things that as we personalize this, the crises we go through in life, Christ never promised us that we'd be on a smooth sailing highway to heaven. He warned us there's going to be many difficulties along the way. Back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells us that life will not be a bed of roses as a Christian. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 22, Jesus says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord." Jesus warned us there in Matthew chapter 10 that we are to be as our master. We're not going to rise above him. Look at how he was treated. Look at how the world refused to receive him, how he was despised and rejected of his own generation. Can we expect any more from our generation as we give testimony and witness to this very same Jesus? As we try to live the same way in which he lived, as we try to reveal the love of God in any way and every way that we possibly can, Jesus says the thing that we can expect is to be hated and to be persecuted. Don't think it a strange thing when these things come into our life for the testimony of Christ. We've got to keep it in that context. He's not saying that if we don't treat people the way Christ would treat them, that we should expect it. Well, we should expect it. But this is all in reference if you're living for the Lord and living right and doing the right things and treating them with respect and dignity that God would treat them. He says they're still going to hate you and persecute you. Don't think it a strange thing. Don't let these crises stop you from serving the Lord, from receiving all the joy and blessings of doing that which is right. And so he told us to expect those things. Back in 1 Peter, we find a couple more warnings. 1 Peter chapter 1, we find that not only will we be hated and persecuted, but we find that we're to go through manifold temptations. Verse number 6, 1 Peter 1, 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." We find that we're to go through, and he warns us of the fact of manifold temptations. Now, what is the nature of these temptations? We have the answer for that at the beginning of verse number 7. It is those temptations whose nature is to try our faith. God wants to try that faith, to purify it, to strengthen it, to make it stronger than it was previously. And so he allows certain things to happen to us in order that our strength and our faith in him, our strength of our faith, will increase and be purified. He'll cause us to stop trusting in ourselves. He'll cause us to stop trusting in our jobs. He'll cause us to stop trusting in our family. He'll cause us to stop trusting in anyone and anything other than himself. And so he allows our faith to go through manifold temptation. He says, don't count it a strange thing. He says, don't let the crises steal your joy. See it for what it is. It's an opportunity. An opportunity to become more like the Master, to become more dependent upon Him. But as I said, there's two warnings in 1 Peter, so we ought not think it strange if we're hated and persecuted. That's an opportunity to show the world the love of Christ. We shouldn't think it a strange thing to have manifold temptations. That's an opportunity for our faith to increase. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, don't think it a strange thing to go through fiery trials. Verse number 12, he says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. And so we see the same context we find in John 14. Don't be overcome with a troubled heart, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. And so he says, don't think it strange concerning these fiery trials. He says they're going to come in your life. It's a normal Christian experience to experience a fiery trial. Not just a trial, but a fiery trial. He says it's an opportunity. Don't look at that trial as a crisis in your life. Don't look at it as an overwhelming event, but see it as the opportunity that it is, that the Spirit of glory and of God may rest upon you, the power that comes from the Savior and that Comforter that He talked about previously in John 14. He's going to talk about that Comforter again in John 16, that Holy Spirit who indwells us, who empowers us to do great things for Christ. He says those fiery trials give you the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work in you and through you. Opportunities you'll find in no other means and by no other manner. And so we find if we're going to rejoice in crises that we are forewarned that they're going to happen. And so they ought not surprise us and overwhelm us. But we see secondly, we can rejoice in a crisis because of Jesus' soon return. He tells them that there in verse number 29. After he tells them that he's going away, he says, I'm coming again unto you. He's not just coming again, but he's coming again unto them. They can expect that soon return. This is one of the greatest promises in all the Word of God, the imminent return of Christ. He had let them know that in the first verses of chapter 14. And he reminds them again. Of course, this will be fulfilled in the rapture and the glorious appearing of Christ. We talked about it this morning, and I won't belabor the point. Other than the fact that we can rejoice in a time of crisis because we know Christ is coming back to deliver us from all of this. And so it's an opportunity to anticipate His coming even more, to make it real in our lives, and an opportunity to enjoy heaven so much more. We won't miss this old world if we're going through difficulties, will we? If we're going through hardship, or we're going through that hatred and persecution, those manifold temptations, fiery trials, we know that what this world is involved with, but heaven is the absence of all these things, is the opportunity to cause our heart to yearn so much more for our heavenly home. So let's not be overwhelmed with troubled hearts, but let's rejoice. We have a third reason in which we can rejoice in time of crises. We rejoice because of what is accomplished by His going. That's what He's telling the disciples here. He tells them, if you loved me, you'd rejoice because I go into the Father. There's many things that will be accomplished there. They ought to be rejoicing because that is the Father's will for Christ, to die on that cross for the sins of mankind. When we face a trial, we can rejoice knowing that this is the will of God. We could seek to escape it. We could seek to run from that trial, from that crisis. But if we have it in our lives, it's God's will. He has something for us in it. And so we should rejoice that we are in the will of God if you're walking with God. If you're not walking with God, He's simply trying to bring you back to that will. And again, an opportunity for rejoicing. The disciples should have rejoiced in His going simply because it was the way of victory over Satan, sin, and the evil world. But the problem is they didn't understand the Messiah's role. They were more concerned with their temporal happiness and immediate security than they were with the long-range plan of God. They didn't understand, they couldn't perceive the victory over Satan that would be accomplished, the eternal benefit that would be brought about by His death on the cross. In other words, short-sightedness. I think sometimes we fail to see what will be accomplished by crises in our lives because we're more concerned with our temporal happiness and our immediate security. And sometimes we're so overwhelmed with these or the threat to these things that we can't see down the road the eternal things God is trying to work in our lives. We should rejoice at what's accomplished by these crises. They also should have rejoiced at His going because that was the way of the Spirit's coming. He's going to elaborate more on that in the next in chapter 16. When He tells them that it's necessary for Him to go in order to send the Spirit. Again, I alluded to that earlier, the fact that when we go through trials, the Holy Spirit's presence becomes very real as He works through us. An opportunity there for Him to do that. And so we recognize that as something that is accomplished by trials and crises in our lives. And so we rejoice. There's a fourth reason or way in which we can rejoice in crises. We rejoice because He warned us these things were going to come to pass. We rejoice because of His soon return. We rejoice because of what's accomplished by the crises. But we also rejoice because all that's being done is for our benefit. He lets them know that in verse 29. He says, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." He says, "I've told you so that you can trust my word. It's for your benefit that you might believe." These crises that come in our lives are for our benefit as well. We see the reality of prayer. We see the reality of the word of God. We learn to trust the promises that we find there. You realize fulfilled prophecy is what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. There are some that have prophecies contained in their writings or of their holy people, holy men and women, and some of those prophecies have come to pass. But the majority of them don't. I'm reading a brief book on Seventh-day Adventism. Helen G. White is their prophetess. And she had many, many prophecies that she gave back in 1844. She said the time is short and Christ's coming will be in just a matter of months. That was 1844. The prophecies fell to the ground, unfulfilled. They look at two prophecies in the Quran and say how they came to pass. Neither one actually were literally fulfilled. But only two in all the Quran. Buddhism has no prophecies. Confucianism has no prophecies. And yet our holy book, the Word of God, the actual words of God, are filled from cover to cover with prophecies. All of them that should have been fulfilled have been fulfilled. Every last one. In minute detail, as we saw in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53. These things are done for our benefit that we might believe. That we might believe in God's power, in His faithfulness, in His love, in His omniscience. And so as we go through crises, we should see opportunities rather than the trial itself. And as we see the opportunities for God to work and for our faith to be increased, and as we see and understand they're for our benefit, we can turn these times, instead of being sorrowful, We can turn them into times of joy if we'll view them the way Christ is trying to direct his disciples to view the crises they were facing, the crises of his soon departure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you work all things together for good to those of us who love you and are called according to your will. Father, may we learn to look heavenward at all times in our life. See the opportunities you give us to work in us and through us in this lost and dying world until the time that you choose to come back and call us unto thyself. May our eyes always be heavenward, that we may go along on our way rejoicing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.